Well, it's our blessing and privilege to have Pastor Ben Habiger from Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Portland come and preach the Word of God to us. Ben, come and tell us what God has for us and for our souls this morning.
There it is. Well, it's very good, of course, to be with you from Portland, and it's also very good to know that your pastor, Jeff Black, is with our church there today, and he's been a big blessing before in the pulpit there. Our people already love him, and I'm just glad that the Lord enabled us to work this out again this way. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, which was read as our scripture reading earlier in the service. Before we get into this text, which we already read, I'm going to ask you to recall and keep in mind two outstanding times of temptation and testing in the Old Testament. On the surface, these two times of testing and temptation have very little in common with each other. But they both have a lot to do with what we see with our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. The first one is something we elaborated on a good bit this morning in Sunday school. And that is the temptation of our first parents in a garden paradise, which Brother Max, of course, alluded to earlier in the service. The first temptation of people like us, of humanity, was in that garden paradise of Eden, where the serpent slandered God to Eve, and where he seduced her, tempted her to take the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and act as if she could be like God in the sense of determining what was right or wrong for herself, usurping God's authority in her life. And then Adam followed his wife Eve into sin as she gave him the fruit and he ate. He did that in our place as our federal head, as the head of our race. He plunged us all into sin and the curse and death. Well, that was the first temptation of the Old Testament, but there's another one to think about. That is the testing of Israel in a barren wilderness, as God through Moses led Israel from Egypt to the promised land. But there were those years of wandering in the wilderness, times of testing. Remember those two scenes. Keep them in mind as we now see a third scene, and this time in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, we can read verses 1 through 2 to begin with as the introduction to Jesus' temptation. That's the first point of this text, the introduction to Jesus' temptation. Verses 1 through 2, Matthew, by the Spirit of God, writes, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry." We'll slow down a bit and just examine this carefully. First of all, he was led by the Spirit. This is right after the account of Jesus identifying with repentant sinners in the waters of John's baptism, coming up out of the water to the grand acclamation, affirmation of the Father, the descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove on him. But he was led by the Spirit then, as he was anointed by the Spirit for his work. He was then led by the Holy Spirit of God as the Messiah to where God the Father wanted his Son, right after the baptism. This was a time of divine testing. Would Jesus be obedient to God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit? This would be a demonstration to men and angels of Jesus' faithful integrity, his flawless righteousness. It had just been publicly proclaimed at the site where John baptized Jesus But it would stand the test of, would it stand the test of solitary privation and temptation? That was the question. That also leads us to consider the change of scenery here in Matthew's account. Not only was he led by the Spirit, but this was a change of scenery from baptism to the wilderness. There's even the way Matthew's writing his gospel, a very Jewish flavor, and as all four of the gospels do, drawing so much on the Old Testament and the imagery of that. Jesus is doing things right where Israel did things wrong in their history. Whereas Israel passed through the Jordan River into Canaan, thus experiencing their God's manifest presence, Jesus, interestingly, seems to move backwards if we compare it to that. Yes, he's just come up out of the Jordan River. He's experienced public anointing and vindication from God. But does he immediately begin his messianic conquests? No. He comes up from the Jordan to wander in the wilderness. Israel, whom God had called his firstborn son, whom he brought out of Egypt, Israel entered its wilderness wanderings at the Jordan River. But Jesus, whom God had just declared to be his beloved son, began his wilderness wanderings at the Jordan. So it's an interesting difference there. And third, he was led by the Spirit. It was from baptism to the wilderness. And third, it was for temptation by the devil. The devil is a Greek name often used in the Greek Old Testament, I should say, to translate the Hebrew word Satan. And both words had that connotation of an adversary, particularly an accuser in court. They became titles for the evil one, the archenemy of God, the spirit who rebelled against God in the beginning and came as a serpent to tempt mankind who joined in his rebellion. Though created good by God, along with the rest of the heavenly spirits we call angels, this person soon became a liar and a murderer. He opposes God. He seeks to destroy those made in God's image. He accuses God to men and accuses men to God. And though he loves to impose himself as a prosecuting attorney dealing with facts, he always twists the facts and uses them to promote lies. When not engaged in direct accusation, Satan is nonetheless, he's constantly insinuating accusations and lies. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he never tempts anyone, as James, of course, tells us, James chapter 1. But the devil, on the other hand, is the great tempter. He is constantly tempted by evil because he is the evil one, and so he gladly tempts others to evil. He is himself deceived by his own lies to an extent, and he deceives anyone else who will listen. That's why all of us were born malicious liars, because we are of our father, that ancient serpent, the devil, the deceiver of the whole world, our spiritual father. As Psalm 58 puts it, verses 3 through 5, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent, it says. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Our lies are like the poison of a serpent. Or Romans 3 also compares us to serpents. Romans 3 verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps, meaning cobras, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. As Jesus said himself in John chapter 8, the devil and his spiritual offspring are both the deceivers and the deceived. They cannot receive God's truth because in the final analysis, they only speak and believe lies. As Jesus told the religious leaders of the Jews who were his opponents, John 8:43, why do you not understand my speech? because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So the true identity here and character of this tempter are crucial to the whole account that follows here in Matthew 4. We have to understand who this devil is. And fourth, the last part of this introduction is that this was after 40 days of fasting. This fasting was not partial but complete. Luke 4 verse 2 says that in those days he ate nothing. And it says 40 days and 40 nights. This period of time is often associated in Scripture with waiting, testing, privation. In Noah's days, it was 40 days and 40 nights before the rain of the flood finally stopped. Maybe more to our purpose, Moses spent more than one period of 40 days and 40 nights on Sinai, on Mount Horeb, receiving God's law. And during those periods, he neither ate nor drank, it says. And similarly, Elijah went 40 days and nights without eating until he reached the same mountain of God. Also in the days of Moses, Israel spent 40 days waiting on their spies to return from surveying the promised land of Canaan. And then when Israel listened to the majority report of those spies and they rebelled against the Lord, they were condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And listen to what Numbers 14 says about that those 40 years. Moses gives them God's message, and he says, Numbers 14:33, "And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection." But also that time of 40 years, 1 year for each day, it was not only for punishment of that generation that perished in the wilderness, it was also for testing of the new generation. Deuteronomy 8:2, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? "To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So all that sets the stage for what God is using Matthew to show us here, Matthew 4, for the temptations of Christ by Satan in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. So the second point of the text would be verses 3 through 4, the first temptation for Jesus. Let's read verses 3 through 4 together. It says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Notice here, first of all, the natural desire for food. Jesus was hungry. Jesus, yes, is truly God, and yet he is truly man now that he is come in his incarnation. And so we cannot blow off what the Bible says about Jesus' temptations and his struggles. We can't blow them off as something that he went through in a superhuman state. No, he was human. He felt everything we feel, yet without sin. But just as Satan twists our natural created desires to unholy ends and perverts them, he's trying to do the same with Jesus, who has natural desires that are experiencing privation right now. There's the natural desire for food, and so Satan preys on that. And then there's the suggestion of autonomous action. If you really are who you say you are, the Son of God, as your Father declared for everyone at the Jordan River, if you're really that person, why don't you use your deity to satisfy your real needs? Jesus was, of course, waiting on his Father's will with the Holy Spirit upon him to empower him and direct him. But Satan was suggesting that Jesus strike out on his own and put a quick end to this dull, boring, tedious temptation and this lack of food. You can even make these stones. You're the creator, Christ. You can make these stones become bread if you simply stretch forth your almighty arm to do so. But you see, Jesus never acts that way autonomously, just doing his own will if it's not the will of the Father. And so there's the response here of Jesus, also recognizing his humanity and that also as the Son of Man, he is to obey God. There's the response of dependence on God. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8 to stress man's utter dependence on God's word. Jesus chose to obey God as a man. He refused to ease his severe test by autonomously exercising divine power. Again, Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 6, this is where Jesus gets this quotation he casts at Satan. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. You see, in these brief quotations that Jesus gives Satan, he's referencing a larger context. This is what the Lord was teaching Israel in their wilderness wanderings, and this is what Jesus was to learn by experience as a man. His utter dependence on the Word of God, and only at God's Word would he act. Also, the Lord, in his time, by his Word, would provide for Jesus what he truly needed. Well, there's a second temptation for Jesus then, verses 5 through 7. Satan is by no means done when he is resisted once. So verses 5 through 7, we see the second temptation for Jesus. I'll read those verses here. It says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God,'" or you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Which natural desire is Satan preying upon this time? Well, it's the natural desire for vindication. God the Father announces his Son as his beloved and righteous one at the Jordan River, but then he sends him out into the wilderness, away from the public eye, not to immediate messianic triumphs. And Satan says, if you are really the Son of God, why don't you just go to the... I'm bringing you here to the temple. Why don't you just show it to everyone? Just do it now. Throw yourself down because, and I can quote Scripture too, Jesus, because this is what is promised to the Messiah, to God's beloved one, that his angels will keep you from death and from all peril. They'll bear you up lest you strike your foot on a stone. So the suggestion in preying upon this natural desire for vindication, the suggestion is that of forcing God's hand. Put God in a situation where he has to act to deliver you and to vindicate you right now for everyone to see. this very public place, the pinnacle of the temple. Certainly, if people saw a man leap off this high place in the temple and the angels bear him up, certainly that would cause quite a stir. That would be quite the beginning to the Messiah's public vindication, wouldn't it? Here Satan is twisting the intent of Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12, which he quoted there about the angels. Jesus responds, he gives the response of not testing God. He quotes part of Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, which says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Let me read for you, and you can turn there if you would like, Exodus 17. Exodus 17 tells us what happened at Massah when Israel tempted God there. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' Israel, when they were wandering in the wilderness, they said, 'Why did you, Moses, and why did God even bring us out here? What's the point?' They were grumbling against the Lord's plan for their wilderness wanderings, and because they were thirsty, as I'm sure Jesus was as well. And they're saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not? He needs to prove himself to us. We want to force God's hand to make him prove himself to us.' So Jesus responds to Satan, 'I must not force God's hand. I must not impose myself upon my Father and expect him to deliver me when I, again, strike out on my own, when I seek vindication for myself apart from his plan.'" Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on Matthew, said, "How short and decisive was the stroke of our Lord upon the great enemy. He meets a falsely quoted promise, with a plain precept, forbidding us to presume. 'Thou shalt not,' from the mouth of God, is the shield of conscience against a foul temptation. Our rule of action is neither a promise nor a providence, but the clear command of the Lord. Presumption is a tempting of God, and to tempt the Lord is not to be thought of for a moment." Yes, Satan can misapply all the promises of God he wants, but if we know the commands of God and stick to those, we will be on firm ground. Now there's the third temptation for Jesus, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 says, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now the natural desire, which Satan is trying to exploit, is the natural desire for dominion. Mankind has been made to have dominion over the earth. And that's not an inherently bad desire. And furthermore, the Son of God had been promised the inheritance of the nations from His Father. But now Satan offered Jesus the nations without the humiliation and suffering which were in the Father's plan. You can have what's rightfully yours without this stupid suffering. The devil appealed to the human desire for dominion without struggle. Dominion without struggle. Now, did the devil have the power to deliver what he promised here? Well, superficially perhaps yes, but ultimately no. And isn't that the trend that Satan's lies follow? Because of how he enticed humanity into sin, Satan has real power over the world of sinful humanity. And that power was even more unchallenged before the coming of Christ. As Jesus himself said in John 12, he called Satan the ruler of this world who would be cast out when Christ was lifted up on the cross. Or 1 John 5 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But whatever the devil's power, past or present, we know that no one, not even he, has any power or authority apart from the overarching almighty power and purpose of God." It's like Jesus told Pilate in John 19, when Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus said, "You can have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Even with Satan, any power he has over the world is only because of God's sovereign permission. And so there's this, you know, there's this half-truth, you might say, that's actually a lie when you look at it in the big picture. Satan wants Jesus to recognize his real power over the nations, especially at that point. But then there's the suggestion of misdirected worship. The suggestion of misdirected worship. Here we see Satan grasping for divine status. His arrogance is now in full view. The mask slips. Because he's suggesting that he receive worship from the only begotten Son of God. The very one who had created him in the beginning. Satan is blatantly seeking the status which only belongs to God the Father. Now, regardless of this blatant evil, Satan thinks he's making an attractive offer aimed at Jesus' human desires. One compromise with the Prince of Darkness, and the Messiah would get his inheritance the easy way. Just one act of worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. We might think, well, did Satan think that Jesus' humanity made him stupid? But don't forget what fools the devil had long ago made of our first parents, when Adam and Eve were not sinners by nature yet, and yet they listened to the serpent in a way they should have only listened to God. If the first Adam had acted so stupidly, might not the second Adam, Jesus Christ, from Satan's perspective? Point is, no, Jesus was not going to sin on this occasion, but the point is, never underestimate the daring arrogance of the devil. And remember that Jesus is the only man who never fell for the devil's arrogant schemes. He's the only one of us. Well, there's the response of worship for God alone. Jesus responds with worship for God alone. And Jesus now names the tempter as Satan, the adversary, and banishes him now that Satan has openly displayed his blasphemous goals. He says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There is only one worthy of worship and ultimate allegiance, because there's only one God, Yahweh, the Lord, alone. Here Jesus is drawing on Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 through 15. "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. So Jesus, in his humanity, continues to fear God as he ought, not making even one little compromise, one sin. No. So then we see the aftermath of Jesus' temptation in verse 11. There's the departure of the adversary. It says, then the devil left him, and the arrival of the angels. Behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, did you catch that? The angels came. The angels of Psalm 91 came when it was time to minister to the Messiah. Now, what's the relevance? What's the relevance and the application of Jesus' temptation to our situation? Well, there's a couple things which we'll take some time pondering here. First of all, as we look at Jesus as the one who stood in our place, Jesus conquered temptation in our place. Jesus conquered temptation in our place. He did what Israel could not do. The Israelites grumbled and disobeyed and were destroyed in the wilderness, many of them. But Jesus listened to God's words and obeyed his Father in the wilderness. He succeeded where Israel, God's wayward son, failed. And now he delivers the Israel of God out of all its afflictions and wanderings and tribulations. That's brought out in Isaiah 49. Turn there with me if you would. Isaiah 49. We'll read a selection of verses through here. Isaiah 49 is one of the servant songs in this section of Isaiah, highlighting the anointed one, the Messiah, as the servant, the obedient and successful servant of the Lord. And we can just start in verse 1 and go down through verse 3, first of all. And this is the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, speaking even to the Gentiles like us in the far-off coastlands, as the Scripture calls them. He says, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. As we'll see a few verses down, this is not addressing Israel as a nation. This is addressing a person who will actually bring Israel back to God. But God addresses him as Israel, in whom God will be glorified. Now go down to verses 5 through 6. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Get down to verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. So it presents the Messiah as the new personification and covenant head of Israel, and he's given as a covenant not only to Israel, but to all peoples who who will believe and turn to the Lord. And who are these people for whom the Messiah will care in this way? For whom in the end they will neither hunger nor thirst. He'll lead them in His mercy to springs of water. Well, Revelation 7 answers that for us. It quotes this section of Isaiah. It's viewing the church of Jesus Christ in the end, all having reached glory safely. Revelation 7:13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." And here's the Isaiah 49. "They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What's the point? Well, the point is that you may wander in the wilderness, but Jesus your Lord has already been there. He passed the test in your place. And for that reason, you need fear none of your trials. One day soon, you'll be brought by Him out of the barren, thirsty desert, never to return. Never again will you need to ask for your daily bread, because He'll feed you. Never again will you, like the psalmist, seek for God in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water, because Jesus Himself will bring you to the heavenly springs of living water. No more tears, no more pain, because Jesus has overcome these things for you. And Jesus did not only what Israel could not do, and thus we as the Israel of God get all our benefits through Him, but Jesus did what Adam could not do. He's the second and final Adam, the last Adam, the one who suffered temptation but did not yield. Jesus suffered it, triumphed over it, and entered His glory for Himself and for all those whom He represented to the Father. So, believer in Jesus, it's not only Jesus' shed blood, but also His tested and perfect righteousness that determine your standing with God. Jesus' mother Eve was deceived by the serpent, yielding to the temptation. But the seed of the woman was not deceived and did not yield. Long ago, in the garden, Genesis 3, God had said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As Mark 1:13 puts it, in Mark's account of the temptation, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, He was with the wild beasts. And that was true in more ways than one. Jesus knew that just as it happened with Israel, according to Deuteronomy 8:15-16, so God, by His Spirit, was leading His Son through that great and terrible wilderness, as it puts it, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water. God brought Israel water out of the flinty rock and fed them in the wilderness with manna which their fathers did not know, that He might humble them and that He might test them to do them good in the end. So, trusting in His Father, Jesus trod down the serpents and scorpions in the desert. You know, that brings us back to Psalm 91, really. Because even when the serpent twisted Psalm 91 to suggest that Jesus abused God's promises, Jesus, on that very occasion, fulfilled Psalm 91 by treading down that ancient serpent. Let me read you a little bit broader of the context there. Psalm 91, starting in verse 9. "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." That's what Jesus did. So we, as fallen sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, can take courage because Jesus has tread down all the powers of the enemy, and his victory is our victory if we are in him. Jesus actually applies it that way in Luke 10 to his followers. When Luke 10:17, the 70 returned with joy from their mission Jesus had sent them on, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions." That language from Psalm 91. "And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven," Jesus says. And that leads us to the second area of relevance for Jesus' temptation. That is that Jesus shows us how to conquer temptation. We must heed the Word of God. It's really that simple. We must heed the Word of God. We must humbly submit ourselves to God and resist the devil to the end. It's not what we naturally want to do, but it really is that simple. Which is why James 4, James the brother of the Lord, puts it this way. James 4, verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." You say, "But you don't understand. I'm not just facing a simple temptation. I'm the lowest I've ever been. My troubles have gone above my head. My suffering is beyond my endurance." Many people have felt that way at times in their life. But Peter addressed people under great suffering and still had the same message for them. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him," all your anxiety upon him, "for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." See, in the last analysis, we must obey God and yield to no one and nothing that would lure us away from that obedience. And it is possible. You say, "But Jesus was God. He was also truly human, made of the same stuff we are, yet without sin. But Jesus had the Holy Spirit anointing him." And if we are in Christ, we are anointed by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by him, and empowered by him. We have all the resources we need. You say, "But I've already failed. I'm a sinner." But Jesus already took care of that at the cross, and by living a perfect life in our place, including in this time of temptation. We have all we need in Jesus. We just need to trust and obey. And though there will be many claimants for our worship, many gods clamoring for our allegiance, we must acknowledge no worshipful allegiance, no highest loyalty in any circumstance, but that which belongs to the triune God alone. As Paul put it, 1 Corinthians 8:5, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." And when we struggle and fall, we can come to Jesus for everything we need to get up and conquer. I'm so thankful that it's not all over when I struggle and fail in the face of temptation, because Jesus has already been there. I already have His perfect record. And He's enabling me to progressively conquer as well, even though I, as a sinner, will fail so often. Let me conclude with something J.C. Ryle wrote in his expository thoughts on Matthew here. He says, "The sympathy of Jesus is a truth which ought to be peculiarly dear to believers. They will find in it a mine of strong consolation. They should never forget that they have a mighty friend in heaven who feels for them in all their temptations and can enter into all their spiritual anxieties. Are they ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and to run into danger without warrant? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to commit some one private sin for the sake of some great seeming advantage? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So also was Jesus. He is just the Savior that attempted people require. Let them flee to Him for help and spread before Him all their troubles. They will find His ear ever ready to hear and His heart ever ready to feel. He can understand their sorrows." Are you tempted? The Son of God was tempted, and He's your only hope. Let's pray together. Father, we are so humbled in view of Jesus our Lord, in view of His perfect record, but we are so grateful that if we have turned to our crucified and risen Savior, His perfect record of righteousness is ours before You. And all our guilt and all our sins have been taken away at the cross, for He bore Your wrath in our place. We are also comforted that because He has suffered when tempted, He is able to aid those who suffer when tempted. He's right here with us, coming alongside us, and He sent us His Spirit to be our aid and advocate here with us as well, the same Spirit that was upon Him in the wilderness. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' sake, not to over estimate our temptations in the sense that we think we cannot overcome them. Help us not to underestimate the schemes of the devil. Help us also not to underestimate Your grace that You've given us in Christ to conquer temptation and to obey You, trust and obey You. And Lord, I'm assuming that those here today are believers, and yet if there's anyone under the sound of this, either now or later, who does not have the Savior for his own, we ask that You'd bring such a person to the Savior. Show them what a perfect Savior and intercessor and mediator and redeemer Jesus is. We pray this in His name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Ben, for that good word. Let's turn in our hymnals, please, to hymn number 504. Hymn number 504, a very familiar hymn. It counsels us, with reference to God, to trust and obey.